Me, please, if you would, tonight to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46. Jeremiah, chapter 46, where we have the opportunity here to continue our examination of this wondrous book of God's Word. As we do so, we now find ourselves through the remainder of our study, looking back somewhat chronologically with regard to the events that are transpiring and the judgments in this case. That are being spoken of by Jeremiah regarding the future of nations that surround the kingdom of Judah. It is going to, I think, an opening event here with us with regard to these judgments. Those who study the book of Jeremiah will find themselves hitting this particular portion in this book, and as they begin to examine the oracles of judgment, it tends to be a thought process that this is one of the more difficult areas here to find great interest. It is somewhat repetitious, of course, as we deal with one nation after another and the judgment of God. And while it is poetic, it is also a bit gruesome. Guys, could you take me down just a bit? And so in doing so, we get the opportunity here to examine something with regard to God and the power of His Word, not only regarding the kingdom of Judah, but for all of creation. And I believe that becomes important, because one of the things that we come into contact with when we study God's Word, especially Old Testament passages, is there can be a tendency among God's people to only view God's Word as it applies to the nation. Now, it's easy to get wrapped up in that, because they are obviously the central character here in everything that we read, beginning with Abraham and his descendants through, of course, the book of Jeremiah, as we see here tonight. So it's only natural that we find ourselves continually looking to the Word of God as it affects Israel and relate ourselves to Israel itself. But one of the things we find out, I believe, that we can glean from these next few chapters is an even more clear understanding that the Word of God, as it's been presented, is not simply applied to one group of people, and that as the nation of Israel is used in this passage, they are used as an instrument of God to communicate the Word of God to all the world, to all nations, not just one. We're going to find that on display, I believe, in the judgments here as we begin to read them. Now, tonight we're going to take on chapters 46 and 47. And as I share with the folks this morning, the good news is chapter 47 only has 7 verses. The bad news is 46 has more than that, all right? So, let's endeavor to read our text tonight, chapter 46, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up your horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, polish the spears, put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is the coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol. Proclaim in Noph and in Tapanes. Say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, for they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. Behold, waters rise, overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off. With the remnant of their valley, how long will you cut yourself? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. As we look over this writing tonight in chapters 46 and 47, we will certainly highlight passages here and look more closely at some rather than others to get what I believe is conveyed here as a message. The writing is beautiful and certainly one worth our time to take in our own individual study. Tonight there is an opportunity here to examine and to explore what is the message overall, I believe, that is conveyed to us in these two chapters as well as those who go past it. one of the key points here is, in what I share with you outline today, is that God, our God reigns. Our God reigns. And yes, I put it in quotation marks because I stole it. It's the title of a song. So giving it attribution, rightly so. With the first statement here that God rules nations. God rules all nations. Now, as we come together, study God's word, theologically, you know very well that it has been established a statement here, doctrine here, that is irrefutable in God's word. And that is that God is sovereign. That is a phrase that we use continuously around here, and rightfully so. Many Christians will say that phrase and say those words and often not truly appreciate the implication of it. The idea that God is sovereign means that He's sovereign in all matters, in all things, in all governments, in all nations. And that becomes the issue here. Because God is about to prove, once again, not only to the kingdom of Judah, but to all the world and us, that God rules all nations, and beginning with the fact that God has never been limited in that rule. Now, why is that important for the book of Jeremiah? Because we will find out, as Jeremiah now is conveying the message that God has given, not to Judah, but to the nations. And by the way, this is not something that's been made on the fly here. It's not something that is developed as a result of consequences and circumstances, but instead it was a part of the plan from the very beginning. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, as I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to whom? To the beginning, when Jeremiah is called of God to perform, was clearly and by God that he was not simply a prophet to God's people, but his role would be that of a prophet to all the nations. It was intended from the very beginning that this message, that this work, everyone, and to all the world and the nations surrounding Israel, and not just Israel unto itself. So if we understand that, then we recognize here again that there is a consistency in the manner in which God rules. How is it that God reveals His ruling and His power? Well, He does that through the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, God has given the message to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah has not only communicated it orally by speaking, but he's also communicated it in written word, for which we now find ourselves examining today. Not only as a message to those that it was given to in that moment, but to those that surrounded them and those who had come after them. So the method of God's rule is always through His Word, such that we're reminded that the Old Testament, again, as we began this, is not simply for the Jews, but it is for all those whom God has and will reveal to be redeemed. It is also intended not only for those whom God has and will reveal Himself to have redeemed, but it is also for all those whom God will judge and call to account regarding their sin. So when we appreciate that truth before our eyes, then we're understanding here of the work that God is doing and what God is doing through His Word. So as we begin to read the passages here in chapter 46, we have this opportunity of God putting on display the fact that as intimately as He knows the nation of Israel, He also intimately knows the kingdom of Egypt and Philistia. He reveals that by virtue of the way He describes what's going to happen to them, knowing and being able to predict and understand every move they're going to make as it is to be made. Let's pick up our study here tonight, or our passage tonight, beginning around verse 7 for a moment. In verse 7 it says, "Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants." Well, I want to stop. God is giving a description that you and I may not quickly appreciate, but for the Jews and the Egyptians, they certainly would, because the vivid description here of the idea of coming up like a flood would set off a red flag to the Egyptians. It is a reference, ironically, to the Nile River. every year it is expected that the Nile River at some point will flood and overflow its banks. And when it does, it fills up the valley there, the low point, if you will. And so Egypt would come to describe their military might and power such, like the Nile overflowing its banks, their armies and their power and their military capabilities can rise up and overcome the enemy. However, that was certainly not going to be the case. Come up, he says in verse 9, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. So he tells them in verse 9, bring them on. Bring them on. Gather the allies. Gather the vassal nations and the groups you rely on to supplement your army as it was. They're described as the Ethiopians and the Libyans who God knew very well would be the ones who would supplement and be a part of this army. But then he describes, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. A sword shall devour, it shall be satiated, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, you shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cries fill the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, they both have fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Israel. Would brag about military capability, but God would say, come ahead. It would be no different in the next chapter, by the way, for Philistia, in that the fact that in verse 4 and verse 5, he speaks with regard to the Philistines and the nature of their battle. He says, the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country. Now, when he gives descriptions of the battle, I want you to also take note that there is unmistakable here a declaration of God that when this happens, the Babylonian army and Nebuchadnezzar will be incidental to the outcome. For God says, they're not doing it, I'm doing it. They're not doing it, I'm doing it. Now, this is one of the most amazing things for us to try to contemplate in our human experience, because if not for God's divine intervention in our hearts and our minds, if not for the direction of God's Word, you and I are left with no other choice but to judge everything by history and by our own experience with regard to where we are now. If we view this within the human experience, what we have is a chapter in history where there are two kingdoms here, great kingdoms. The Philistines are a formidable force, but not a great kingdom. When we think about kingdoms, we think about the kingdom of Egypt, and in this case, we think about the kingdom of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon have been at the forefront in our study of Jeremiah here. Everything has been surrounding them, and the events that are taking place regarding the behavior of Nebuchadnezzar and trying to recognize that he is nothing more than an extension of God. But for Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't see it that way. He believes himself to be the greatest. Himself to have been formed a kingdom like no other that would go unchallenged. And to that point in history, in his mind, that had been proven. You will recall, as we studied the book of Jeremiah, there would come a time when Babylon would initially lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. At that time, the kingdom of Egypt and Pharaoh Necho will have tried to come to the aid of that land and to their own purposes, of course, and they would have challenged Nebuchadnezzar only to be driven back. Some of what we're reading here regards to that occasion, and furthermore, until a time that has already been prophesied in real time, I suppose, if we want to call it that, by Jeremiah to the leftovers, if you will, the residuals that have been left behind in the kingdom of Judah after the exiles have been removed. Do you remember the story? The story is that after the awful events here of Ishmael, and the murder of Gedaliah and the soldiers of Babylon, and the slaughter of the group of men there, that everybody is intent that the only reasonable course of action is to flee into the land of Egypt. It's the only wise tactic to make. So they head on their way, and they're practically halfway there before it comes to mind, hey, let's bring Jeremiah up here and have him pray to God to seek His wisdom on what we are doing. Now, I say that in a nice way, because they instructed Jeremiah to pray a prayer that was absolutely correct. It was a prayer that all of us should pray. The idea that to show us the way to go, give us that wisdom and understanding. But the problem was, they were having Jeremiah pray a prayer to God for which they had already devised what the correct answer should be. So when Jeremiah comes back and says, yes, I've prayed to God, and God says, go right back where I told you to stay and trust in me. What was their response? No way, Jeremiah. It is impossible that God would have given you this answer. In fact, we suspect that that Beirut guy must have tripped you up here, because it makes no sense whatsoever that God would tell us to stay put. We stay put, we die. How did they make that judgment? Based on their own human wisdom, their own insight, and quite frankly, without God, without His Word, without His prophet conveying that Word, there is no reason to argue or dispute their wisdom. This becomes the position of God's people always. We will always find ourselves at some point and at some time in conflict with everything that our eyes tell us, with everything that human logic and human wisdom dictates to us. And we will find ourselves left with a determination as to whether we will obey God or whether we will obey ourselves. Will there be one true and living God to follow, or will we find ourselves, as the Egyptians did in their case, with somewhere between 90 and 100 gods to consult, almost guaranteeing that you're going to find the right answer from one of them, right? So when we think of God judging through His Word and the view of Babylon versus the view of Egypt versus the view of Philistia, and then add one more, one who has a greater accountability, and that is Israel, for the fact that God has been dealing with them so specifically and announcing His Word through them to the rest of the world. But to the world, without God's divine intervention, without eyes, without Him causing men to see, even here, as it has always been, they cannot, they will not. The Apostle Paul would have a conversation with the men in Athens regarding this subject and the divine rule of God over all nations. And he would describe it this way: He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What Paul just said is God sovereign. Listen to his description. He tells these men that they have all come from the blood of one man. Who's that? Adam. Adam, God's divine creation. He says that He has determined their pre-appointed times. When He says He's determined their pre-appointed times, what do I think of? I think of the fact that God is the giver and the taker of life. He has determined. The idea of population, the idea of birth, and the idea of death to our human experience and existence would appear outside of God to be totally influenced and dictated by our own decisions and by our own wisdom. We study history. We look at the decisions of leaders, the movements of nations, and we are prone to look at them and say, well, because of what so-and-so did here at the turn of the century, this is what caused the great war to end all wars, World War I. In fact, it's fascinating. Europe and all those things that takes place. And I am captivated by it myself. And as a believer, I withdraw the telescope here to a broader view. And as I look at God's Word, I am reminded that even as I look at what appears to be this complicated period of history, God has told me that everything that took place at the turn of the century that involved World War I was under His absolute, complete control. At your head, it should. Because there's a lot of layers to that onion that are confounding to us. Look at the loss of life, the disruption in family, the persecution, the incredible things that are developed out of war and conflict that become a source of suffering for years and generations to come. And we are troubled by that, and we should. And yet, as God's people, we are humbled to the fact to be told that God is omnipotent in the affairs of men. And lest we forget that, look at how He describes what is happening here in chapters 46 and 47. For God will describe a day when Egypt will come up looking shiny, having polished the spears, the shields are all in place, the army is forming its ranks, as it has so many times and reign victorious, and they will get slaughtered. Look at that from a human standpoint and say, well, of course they got slaughtered because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire were immense. They could not be taken out. Yes, they could. And they would. The Babylonian history here of a group of people who thought themselves, at least by virtue of the leader's thought, invincible, only to find out that God could replace them just like that. And He did. Thus, the Medo-Persian period of history that comes into play. But before God is an instrument, not only in His rule of the nation, supreme in the executive branch, but He is supreme in the judicial branch as well. Yes, it is a poor attempt of a play on words. If we look at the current political climate today, what is much of the subject matter? We are all concerned about what's going to happen in the next few years in the reshaping of our government. There are conversations with regard to the executive branch, to the legislative branch, about changing the judicial branch. Everybody with me now? Isn't it comforting that in God's government we don't have to worry about that? God is both ruler and also judge. He is perfectly qualified, and He doesn't go to sleep on His job. We see the fact that He holds nations accountable and holds them accountable for their sins. And how does He render that judgment? Well, God is good enough to announce in His Word the need for repentance. He announces in His Word the fact that He's the one true and living God. There is no other before Him. He puts on display, even through His covenants with the people of Israel, that if obedience and faith and submission is present, God will truly bless. But He also makes it clear to all others that there is no means by which you can simply get away and go unchecked with regard to your sinful, wicked behavior. The judgment of God would come against Egypt, and it would be carried out by the Babylonians. And what would happen here is that God's victory over Egypt would be a victory over Egypt's gods. What do they represent? They represent Egypt standing against God. Whenever you endeavor to take any authority, any source, any rule, and put them in place of God, or somehow subject to God, subject to them, then you have stood against God. The Philistines would be guilty of the same, and therefore they would be found accountable to God for their sin. The measure of God's judgment is being poured out upon them. Now, there's a wonderful message being wrapped up into this that is important for us to recognize. There's some good news about the bad news. And that is wrapped up here in this passage, because as we continue to listen to it, and listen, let me go back if I could. Go forward, I should say, here in reading a passage here with regard to Egypt. I want you to notice the futility here, and actually one could argue the taunting of Jeremiah by God's inspiration with regard to Egypt. Now, I did make kind of a sarcastic note in your outline, if you noticed it, when I spoke about all the armies coming up against God, and what is God's response? Quote, bring it on. Bring it on. Take your best shot. Man's been taking his best shot all along, by the way. And God keeps rebuking. God keeps turning him around. God keeps bringing forth a judgment. To what end and to what purpose? One of the great examples of the purpose and to what end is when we remind ourselves of God's previous relationship with Pharaohs of Egypt. Namely, the one that was in charge when Moses was there with God's people and God's prescribed exodus. There are two things at work there. God said He would harden Pharaoh's heart, but He also gave you an understanding of what the purpose was to be. God was going to get His glory. God was going to be glorified. And there's a staggering truth here for us to try to embrace, and that is the fact that God is glorified both in our acceptance and in our rejection. He's glorified in our acceptance because, quite frankly, we cannot accept Him unless God brings us to Him. He is glorified in the rejection because, once again, God has done everything possible to reveal Himself in His Word. There is no excuse. Nature is there to reveal the acts of God. All these things are standing before us, judging us every single time. In verse 20 of chapter 46, Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, for they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go up, go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord. Though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Once again, there is an incredible play of words here. In verse 20, he speaks about the pretty heifer. This is an absolute left-handed blow to the gods of Egypt, because one of their gods was represented by the cow, the heifer, the bull. The fat bull, as he describes it, of the mercenaries, who appear to be invincible, but in fact they are nothing for God to plow through. In fact, they'll fail in courage and turn away. In fact, previously, there's a cry that goes up in verse 17 that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise and his time has passed. He would later give an indication in verse 22, her noise shall go like a serpent. Once again, a shot at Egypt. In fact, the royal emblem here of Pharaoh often would include the image of a serpent, of a snake, intended to portray this idea of power, this idea of might. That is nothing going up against God. Now, in our last few minutes here, I'd like to think about something here that is reflected in both chapters 46 and 47. I said before that the judgment that is coming from God is because they were standing against God. In Psalm 22 and verse 28, the psalmist would write, "For the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations." Well, that's clear enough. We're all in agreement. Psalm 110 and verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." When we read passages like this, as well as we read chapters 46 and 47, we find ourselves in a time, at least in the church and in society today, where it is more and more difficult to appreciate these writings and the words and what they convey in battle. For the sensitivity of the world and the culture we live in, we read such passages and there are some people who are repulsed by it because they don't like to imagine a God that is absolutely responsible for such carnage. They don't like to think of a God that would purposely bring such hardship, such slaughter, such deprivation. And therefore, they do not imagine that we as Christians, as God's people, should take any solace or any joy or rejoice over it. Two things. On one hand, one needs to understand as God's people that you and I certainly should not take any personal pleasure or joy out of the suffering of other people. That's understood. In fact, the Scriptures teach us, even among brethren, that we, the book of Galatians, would remind us that when we see someone who is entangled in sin, who is brought down by sin, we should remind ourselves, if not for the grace of God, there we go. We see the world in its suffering and the slaughter, and we recognize this too is a measure of God's grace. For if not for God's grace in our redemption, in our salvation, we would be subject to the same judgment of God, and rightfully so. However, there is a joy. There is a reason to be thankful and to rejoice when we read of such things in God's Word. When we are reminded that such calamities and such horrors are not coming by chance. They're not coming by fact. They are brought to pass by the will of God. And that if God has effectively displayed His rule of all nations in such a manner as the day of Israel, why should we doubt that He's not showing His rule still today? Now, if we truly believe that as God's people, as God's children, you and I need to calm down. We need to calm down. For some of us, there's a rage and there's a rant that comes upon every hour. I understand its source. I understand the frustration. I can relate to it. But if God's people understand that God rules all nations, then shouldn't we take a moment here and rejoice in the fact that God is not blind, that God has not missed something, that God has not taken a week off, a day off, or even a year off, that His judgment is absolutely certain. And it continues to be doled out to the nations whom God rules. You and I can rejoice in that. And we should. For it brings some solace to us even here tonight. We should not overlook the writing that we have in chapter 46, beginning in verse 27. Where Jeremiah says, "But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord. For I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." In Psalm 87, verse 4, the Scripture says, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me." By the way, I should point out to you that is a true consensus here from biblical scholars that Rahab is the word to indicate Egypt. Code, if you will. It makes perfect sense when you read the rest of the passage. "Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Selah." God's people. I go back to verse 27 and verse 28. When Jeremiah is making that declaration of reason not to fear from the people of Jacob, it is not simply a designation of Israel. If it is, then there's some serious things, contradictions going on here. There were people in Israel that surely needed to fear. This can be defined by what Paul would say in Romans when he said, "Not all of Israel is truly Israel." What was he referring to? He was not speaking of their citizenship card. He was speaking of their spiritual relationship with God and their status with Him. When verse 27 and verse 28 are written, they are written as a means of encouragement to those who were the followers of the one true and living God. Jeremiah, by the way, Baruch, by the way, would be men whom that Scripture would account to in their instructions to not fear. Now, Is it that they should not fear because they will simply go on and everything will be wonderful in their lives? If that is the case, then something's wrong here. We shared with you a couple of weeks ago, by some accounts, Jeremiah is believed to have been stoned as he dwelled in Egypt by his own people, the Jews. How does that square with the fact of the promises that God made to Jeremiah in chapter 1? By the way, it squares perfectly. God told Jeremiah he would care for him, protect him until when? Well, if God's the giver and the taker of life, God's the one to determine. And you say, but the man of God was stoned. Surely he deserved a better fate than that. Once again, you and I, totally unqualified, have determined to judge God's. We do the same for ourselves, don't we? Some of us have a very strong preference on how we want to die. You ever heard anybody talk about it? We're almost ready to plead with God to make sure we don't die a certain way. I'm guessing that Jeremiah didn't make a request about that stoning thing if it actually happened. But God determines that. It is not death that should be a fearful thing for believers. In fact, to be distinct, the believers are the only ones who can accept and understand why there should not be a fear of death. The Scripture promises us to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. What are the two words that run like a thread through the entirety of God's Word to God's people? Fear not. Now, in our humanity, we want to look to God and say, what do you mean, fear not? Look at this. The people left in the land there of Israel when they were running to Egypt, and God said, no, turn around and go back. You have no reason to fear. I'm going to protect you. And they're saying, are you kidding me? No reason to fear? Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul writes, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. If we haven't made this clear, let's revisit it again. When we say God rules all nations, how does that reflect upon us? Well, unless you have Jewish heritage tonight and its descendancy, then you recognize that one of the greatest identifications of us tonight as Gentiles are the people who are descendants of those nations to which God is bringing judgment. But even as God is bringing a portion of His judgment, He's also bringing His redemption. For the Word of God has revealed to us, even through the portion of time with the nation of Israel, that God has been saving and calling people out of those nations as surely as He's been saving and calling people out of Israel. Famously, we celebrate such women in God's Word as Rahab and Ruth. It is important to understand the means by which God delivered them. God had given the instructions to the nation of Israel that they were not to marry among the other nations. He told them they should not take spouses, they should not take brides, they should not marry among the people of Canaan. To what end? Was He trying to keep some kind of ethnic purity among the Israelites? No. This was based on the spiritual relationship between Israel and God. Why was the concern? Because had they taken one from those lands, they would have been taken someone who was an idolatrous worshiper of pagan gods. And He told them without transformation, without change in their hearts and their minds, they would become the poisonous influence on you rather than the other way around. You know why? God's sovereignty and salvation. For the Israelite who imagines that he can go over the border and find him a young Canaanite lady, and it'll be all right because I'll be the spiritual head of the home and I'll bring her to belief and trust in salvation. You won't bring her anywhere if God doesn't bring her. What was the difference between Ruth and Rahab? God delivered them. God brought the understanding to Ruth such that she openly confessed her desire to follow after the one true and living God. Symbolic of that is staying with the mother-in-law and the family, not because of the bond that they had in marriage, but in fact even more so because the bond that was developing of them worshiping the same God. Not the perfect portrait of the potential bride of anyone. And who could have imagined that it would be Rahab who takes in the spies there in Jericho, spares their lives. But in fact, we can easily imagine it looking back when we find out that God had already made her to understand the power and the authority of the one true and living God such that she informed the spies, "We know very well that it is your God who is bringing these things about." That's God preparing the life of Rahab, who would then be taken in to the people of Israel because God was already revealing to her. Thus we understand again here. Those things that are being revealed, that have been kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. Where is it that Paul went? To all nations. He understood that God certainly had a special area of ministry for him, as it was for Jeremiah, so it is for Paul. Why is it happening? Well, Paul makes it clear that this is all coming in accordance to the divine command of the everlasting God. To what end? The purpose is for obedience to not a faith, but the faith. The truth of God and God's Word. All that is happening in the history of Israel is used by God as an instrument in His hand to bring redemption to whom? We have related to Scripture many times before, but if we think about this for a moment, I want to go back to the passage we read earlier. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. To Jeremiah, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I would like to also read to you Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3, blessed be the God of our... This begins one long sentence, by the way, through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Jeremiah says, as God tells him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. For Jeremiah, there's a clear indication that God chose him before the foundation of the world. We see it as Paul relates it literally, and certainly Jeremiah. He has no knowledge. He has no understanding. And God's telling him, I chose you before you ever entered to the womb of your mother. He said, by the way, after you're in the womb and before you were born, I sanctified you. What does he say? He's saying before you had any capacity or any ability to express your opinion or give any display of what you're good for, I'd already purposed what you would be good for. Because being sanctified means set apart. And then I ordained you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, this is easily overlooked. We're so consumed with the idea that Jeremiah has He stands in the gates of the temple and he calls repentance among God's people. And we can't help but think that this is something that is designated with regard to the people of Israel, but it is not. It is, in fact, the Word of God, and therefore reflects the Word of God by virtue of an omnipotent, sovereign God over all human creation. And there we have it. The work of Jeremiah was planned for and executed by God to result in my salvation, my redemption. One that was accomplished on my behalf. Now here's the rub. Here's the human difficulty. If you don't have any measure of struggle with this, I'm incredibly impressed. Because I do. Because of my human frailty, because of my human sensitivity. When I began to look at the divine act of God and the intervention of people's lives and their salvation, in my human senses, I am tempted to completely revert back and adopt some measure of justice and fairness that fits my eye. And I begin to be very uncomfortable to imagine somehow what God is doing just doesn't seem fair. It's understandable that we think that way. But what is it that we do here? As a husband and as a father, how can any believing man not be concerned, be consumed with the welfare of his children that God gives them? We do not want to entertain for a moment that God would not redeem them as he has redeemed them. Yet there is a scary part in the recesses of our mind that reminds us that that decision is still ultimately God and not ours. But what must we do? Well, God has made it clear. As a husband and a father, it's my responsibility to raise those children that God gives me in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I'm to do all that I can to witness to them of the gospel and to live the gospel in front of them so that I know that in every facet of my life, I have done what I can to make certain they know the love of God, see the evidence of the love of God, and then I must trust that God would either use me or something or someone else, that he would pick me up off the workbench as a man would pick up a hammer. That is what we are, by the way. We are nothing more than a hammer and a screwdriver in the hand of someone who can do something with it. What power is there with a hammer laying on the table? Nothing. It can't pick itself up to drive a nail. A wrench cannot pick itself up to turn a bolt. No, there has to be another power that comes along and makes it effective to some end. And that is us. The glory of God is brought to effect to God once again, even when God picks up me, God picks up you, and through the frail utterances, to the best of our ability to accurately declare and to present the gospel and the word of God and to live a witness. And God can use that as he chooses, or not, to bring about the redemption of those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Because the fact of the matter is, if you haven't figured it out by now, if you've not had a friend, a relative, a neighbor where you have tried to pour the gospel in, where you have done everything, you have prayed, others have prayed, you have invited to church, you've done everything you can to present them the Word of God, the message of God, the gospel of God, and they seem to be not moved whatsoever. My friend, two things. Do not lose hope. Everyone we come in contact with is one of God's elect until God determines they're not. You know why? Because you and I have no ability to look inside their hearts and minds and know. You say, well, surely if they were God's elect, they'd be saved by now. Really? As I do a poll in this room, I wonder how many different ages I would come upon of those people whom God revealed himself to at some point in their life. Whether it was 8, 9, 19, 25, or 30. Are you suggesting for a moment that you held God off? I think not. So you and I keep witnessing, you and I keep pouring it on, you and I keep revealing it, you and I keep presenting it, and we trust in God to do His work as He has been doing it from the very days of the Garden of Eden Himself and beyond. And beyond. God is both the ruler and the judge of all nations. He is determining the times and the seasons. He is determining the boundaries. And He is even determining the results. Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, "All that the Father has given me, I'll not lose a one." Do you notice something special about that exchange? It has nothing to do with us. God speaks of no committee meeting, of no consultation with His creation. Jesus understands from the very moment here that that which He has received is that which God has bestowed upon Him in this incredible moment. And He does not doubt God's work for a second. Rejoice. Rejoice. It may seem like bad news that you can't talk somebody into salvation. But my friend, you better receive it as good news because it means you can't mess it up either. Is there any confidence that I have in God's human creation? I am confident of this. Given the opportunity, we can mess it up if we could. Thank God we cannot. So when we look at these chapters and the judgments that are put upon by these nations, we must see them twofold. We certainly know and see that God's sovereignty is at work here, that He is passing judgment, and He will continue, by the way, to pass that judgment, to give out a portion of it until the day that He gives the final judgment. But until that time, God glorifying Himself is showing us time and time again, in the midst of that judgment, He is calling out people unto themselves, to Himself from every nation. This is what the Scripture means when it says to all. It does not mean all numerically. It means all, no matter where they are. I want you to think about something for a moment. When Paul said those words in Romans chapter 16, to the Orthodox, to the patriotic, to the Zionist Jew, those were fighting words. Because they imagined that they held an exclusive agreement with God. That everybody who was coming to the one true and living God had to go through them. No longer. That fallacy, that fantasy, which was never true to begin with, has now been crushed. You and I need to understand the same. No one comes to God through us. They all come to God through Christ. You need not give them a shove. You need not take their hand and sling them as they do in the Caribbean and get them closer. No. God will bring him to Himself. And the wondrous mystery is, though they'll only know it today, God will have done it long ago. Whew. That's tough. And it's wonderful. Does anyone have any question or comment on these verses tonight?